As we introduced this book almost a year and a quarter ago, we talked about the book of Romans, how it provides a kind of a Copernican revolution, where it takes the earth and it reorders our understanding of where earth fits in the entire solar system, right? That the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. In fact, the earth revolves around the sun. And the book of Romans is written to a political superpower of the ancient world. And it's meant to take not just the ancient world and reconstruct it, but it's meant to take individuals who look at life as though the world revolves around us, right? And it's meant to turn our understanding, our vision of the world on its head. And so Paul is writing to Rome, which is the financial capital of the known world, Rome, which is the military capital of the known world, Rome, which is the political power of the known world, Rome, which is Daniel's fourth of the world kingdoms that he prophesied, the one that is strongest in power. And he's trying to help them to understand that the world doesn't revolve around Rome. In fact, the world revolves around the gospel. And so he's trying to reconstitute their perspective on life, that the world and everything in it revolves around the gospel as the divine center of the universe, God's story of his glory. As God is redeeming a people unto himself, he's raising up kingdoms and he's toppling kingdoms. He's handing it first to one king and then to another until one day the King of Kings will rule the world. And Jesus Christ is that king. The book of Romans has changed lives that have made history in the past. Augustine was saved by reading the book of Romans as he struggled with his lust and his lovers. In Romans 13:14, he read, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." And he found in that moment that Jesus Christ is life. To live or die is found in him. Martin Luther, who grew up in a Catholic church, went to be a Catholic monk, was preaching through the book of Romans, and was saved, and began the Protestant Reformation. He says, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel." One of his contemporaries, a younger contemporary, John Calvin, made it his life work to write commentaries and preach on Scripture. He says this about the gospel: "Man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ, offered by the gospel and received by faith." This is the theme, he says, of the book of Romans. Man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ. You can try as hard as you want, but you will not ever be good enough for heaven. That's why, as our teens go down to Utah, ministering to the Latter-day Saints community, they find that to be a Mormon is to do. But Mormon culture has one of the top suicide rates, has one of the bleakest psychological analyses in the entire nation, because they can never do enough to satisfy God's righteousness. Man's only hope for righteousness is the mercy of God, which is offered only in the gospel, and it's received only by faith. John Bunyan composed The Pilgrim's Progress while meditating on this book in prison. Charles Wesley, who wrote many of the hymns that you're familiar with, came to Christ because of the public reading of Luther's commentary on Romans 1, verse 17. Karl Barth of the last century severed himself from the ranks of liberal theology by studying the book of Romans. J.I. Packer, a more contemporary theologian who just went to meet the Lord, says this: He says, all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from the book of Romans. When the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there's no telling what may happen. So the book of Romans has been at the heart of revivals across the centuries as people have come face to face with a God who is good. A God who's holy, and we know that holiness. But we don't really understand the goodness of this God who is holy. And in the book of Romans, we're confronted with a God who's not only holy, but he's good. So good that he sent his son to die on a cross to take away our sins. And your life or your death is bound up in whether or not you believe that God is good. Period. If you don't believe in God's goodness, you will not see life. If you do believe in this goodness of God, that he is able to take your deepest, darkest moments in life and forgive them, cover them with the blood of his son, you too can be saved. That's the hope that we're given in the gospel. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the gospel? It's one of those taglines that everybody knows, and Paul assumes that we understand, but he's going to drill down on it for us very specifically in this book. And what we see is that if we're not careful, we can make this book something smaller than what it actually is. And not just the book of Romans, but the gospel itself. We can boil it down to the Romans Road. And I'm not saying that this is a bad way to understand the book of Romans, but if this is all we understand from the book of Romans, that we're going to sell ourselves short. But this is a very familiar presentation of the gospel, right? First, understanding that our problem is sin, for there is none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Step number two, we realize what the solution is to this problem. The consequence is to this problem. The consequence is death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We see the solution to this is our substitution in Christ. God so loved us, God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took the hit for us. We see fourthly, that the cost to this, for me, is free. The wages of sin is death, that's what we deserve, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. I can't earn it, I can't buy it, I can't pray enough well enough to receive it, I can't repent enough to receive it. I must believe and accept what God gives to me as a gift. I can't buy it off. I can't work it off. We see fifthly that the requirement for this is simply faith. Chapter 4, verse 5 is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the book of Romans. It talks about God. It says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. All you can do is believe. Do you believe that God loves you enough to send his son to die in your place to take away your sins? If you believe that, you can be saved. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be poor. You don't have to be good, which is good news because you're not. Okay? All you have to do is believe. Step number six. We find when this thing works, what's the means of this salvation? We need to confess and call. He says in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, for whosoever shall believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. You have to believe and confess that Jesus is God. Jesus is not just man, but he's the Son of God, become man. You must believe in your heart that God has raised him up from the dead. The God-man has died in your place. Real God, real death, real resurrection, and you must ask him to save you. And whoever does that, the Bible says, you can be saved. And then we see the result of it is joy. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, since therefore we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in him because we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What a beautiful, beautiful presentation of the gospel. But I've said if this is all we understand of the book of Romans, we're selling ourselves just a little bit short. Because what's at the center of this? The problem for man is sin. The consequence for man is death. The solution for man is substitution. The cost for man is free. What's at the center of this presentation of the gospel? Me. Me. It still puts me at the center of the gospel, right? This book was written to unlock me from me, not make me the center of God's focus, but to make God the center of my focus. And so as we've looked at the structure of the book of Romans, we see that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. We're going to drill down on that just a minute this morning. We're going to see that this gospel creates a totally new humanity. It doesn't put me at the center of my own Disney princess reality. It puts God at the center of a whole new world. In chapters 9 through 11, this gospel fulfills God's promises in the Old Testament. Promises to Israel. Israel threw away when they threw away their Messiah. And God opens up this gospel for the whole world, and we see this gospel unifies the church. But what we want to see is, as we've worked through this together, is that this book and this presentation answers for us five questions that we need to understand about the gospel. First, why do we need it? Gospel simply means good news. The good news. Why do we need good news? My life is pretty good. I don't need good news to make my life happy. Number two, what is the provision of the gospel? Number three, what is the power of the gospel? How can it do what you say it does? Number four, what is the wisdom of the gospel? Why should this make any sense to us? And then number five, how do we enter into this gospel and consequently live it out? And so we've worked through this outline as you've been with us over the course of this past year, this simple outline of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3. Why do we need the gospel? Because of our sin. And in chapter 1, we see that we have sin as a problem despite the revelation of all creation. We look around us. We see stars. We see spring. We see winter. We see woolly mammoths. We don't see them anymore, but we saw that they were there at one time. We see dinosaurs. We see roses. We see children. And we say, there's got to be something that put this all together. In fact, we look out at the stars, and the Bible says we understand something about the eternity of God. These small dots of light, many times bigger than planet Earth, light years away. An amazing thing. We understand something of the expansiveness and the hugeness of the Creator of the universe because of creation. And still, we sin. We throw away God's glory, and we worship the creature rather than creator. In chapter 2, we struggle with sin despite the special revelation of God. He says, do you think that you can keep the law? Well, you better keep it perfectly, because that's the only way that you'll ever get into heaven. God gave the law, but not anybody has ever kept the law except Jesus Christ. We struggle with sin, and in chapters 4 and 5, we see that this salvation, then, is the provision of the gospel. We need to be rescued, and we need to be rescued from us, from ourselves. And so God gives us this gospel, which is to be received by faith alone, just like Abraham was justified by faith alone in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we see that this comes faith alone in Christ alone. That as Adam stands at the head of the race, making his failure, his disobedience, the modus operandi for all of humanity, Jesus Christ stands at the head of another race and makes obedience the modus operandi of a new race of people called the children of God, ones who walk in God's ways. But it's only entered by faith in Christ. Then we see in chapters 6 through 8 that the power of the gospel is to sanctify us. The word sanctify is just a fancy word that means make holy. Only God can take sinners and make sinners holy, but that's what God promises to do in the gospel. And so we see in chapter 6 that we're made one with Christ. He becomes one with us. He comes down into humanity, takes on humanity's sin. Not his own sin, humanity's sin. And as we die with Christ and are raised with Christ, we are made one with the righteousness of Christ. In chapter 7, we see that being one with Christ is what frees us from the works of the law. Christ kept the law. I'm one with Christ. Therefore, the keeping of the law has been attributed to me. Praise God. I still fumble. I still fail. But Christ never did. And I am one with Christ. So when God sees me, he sees not my failures, but Christ's success. We could stop there. Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus in your life? You're free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. But in chapter 8, we see that we're filled with the Spirit. This goes even further. Not only are we free from the damnation and the penalty and the consequence of our sin, but now we are filled with a new power that enables us to walk in righteousness. I don't have to live eating out of the garbage can from now on, because I have a relationship with the King of Kings. And then we see chapters 9 through 11, probably the densest part of this book. We see the wisdom of the gospel is found in God's sovereignty. Israel was given the law. Israel was given the oracles of God. Israel was given the worship of God and the service of God and the Messiah of God. And what did they do with it? They threw it all away. Because they were seeking to make something of themselves. They wanted God to confess how good they were, rather than trusting God to take away their sins and confessing how good God is. And so in the midst of God's sovereignty, we see that God unconditionally elects, chooses those who receive him, those who get saved. It sounds like a harsh doctrine, but he makes this, chapter 10, he makes us understand that this atonement is unlimited. Jesus Christ died for every single person in the entire world, from Adam to the last person ever born, from Adam to Antichrist. Jesus died for all mankind. So how many will choose Jesus? Answer, nobody will choose Jesus unless God first does a work in your heart. Jesus says, no man can come to me except my Father draws him. God has to take the initiative because we never would. Then in chapter 11, we see that Jesus fulfills an unfinished plan for Israel. That as men and women from Gentile nations begin to receive Jesus Christ, that God is using Gentiles to cause his Jewish people to be jealous for a relationship with their God. How can non-Jews have a right relationship with our God? and God will eventually draw Jewish hearts back to the Jewish Messiah. Praise God. What an amazing plan. And he wraps up at the end of chapter 11 and says, now listen, all of this is on purpose so that God can count everybody under sin. Everybody is a failure spiritually, which sounds like bad news. But he says this is actually good news because that means he can have mercy on everybody. And that's why Jesus came. All have sinned and Jesus died for all. Praise God. And that's the wisdom of God's economy. He moves on then to chapters 12 through 16. And we ask, how do we enter into this gospel? How do we live out this gospel? And the answer is sacrificial service. If Jesus died, he gives this invitation. Anyone who would follow me must what? Take up their cross daily and follow me. That's why Romans chapter 12, verse 1 begins, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, the flesh and blood in which you live, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, so that, verse 2, God's perfect will may be known and demonstrated in your life, just as it was in Jesus. Whew, that's a pretty high calling. But this is what we're called to. And so we're called to love. And chapter 12 moves on and it says, you have been gifted with the life of God and with the giftings of God's Spirit. And God has given you a special place to minister within his economy. Now love out of your giftedness for others. Don't compare yourself with them. You're going to be different, okay? But minister out of what God has given to you. And then chapter 13, he says, you have to live out this gospel by loving through submission. Submission to secular powers. And where do we see anybody ever doing that in the history of the gospel? Well, let's ask a question. Who is Jesus crucified by? The unsaved high priest? The unsaved Sanhedrin? The unsaved centurion? The unsaved Roman official? Jesus says, I've laid down my life. I've trusted God who will work justice even through the injustice of this world. But it's not mine to make right. It's God's. And so Jesus lays down his life by submitting, and he calls us to do the same. That's kind of a hard pill to swallow. But Jesus did it first, and all he asks is for us to follow him. Then in chapter 14, he asks us to love through our differences. He says, one of you believe that you can obey God and please God by obeying him this way. Another one believes that he can please God by obeying him this way. Listen, make it your objective to please God. And please God through obedience. And take your eyes off of other people. You folk don't, it's not you do you theology. But this is you please God theology. And don't worry about what other people are doing. You focus on God. And don't compare others to you. And don't compare you to others. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And love them even though they look different than you. Then in chapter 15 he says love in hope. Hope for them. And hope for you. But live in hope. Which means you must live in joy, which means you must live in peace, because that's what the gospel gives us. At the end of the day, does it matter if I die? Erica just sang, to live or die, it doesn't matter, because I know where I'm going. Because I know that eternity is so much longer than any life I could live on planet Earth. Because I know that the glories of heaven far outshine any abundance and wealth that I can gain in the United States of America. That my life isn't tied up here and now. My life is tethered to there and then forever. Praise God. That's my hope. In chapter 16, he closes with a call to unity. And he warns against those who would cause disunity in the gospel. But this is the gospel, as we walk through the book of Romans, this is where he's brought us. And so as we look at this biblical theology that God has given to us in the book of Romans, we see that it covers the whole story, right? That when God created, he created man and he created things good. In fact, it was very good. And we find out something about God. Because 7 different times in the first chapter of the Bible, he says, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And behold, it was very good. Why was it good? Because God does what he does. Because he is who he is. God makes a good creation. Because God is good. And at the top of his creation, he puts one man, Adam. He gives one man one rule. Don't eat from one tree in the whole world. Sounds like a pretty simple instruction, doesn't it? One tree in the whole world, don't eat it. You can do anything else you can think or want or desire. It's all open to you, Adam. This is the one rule for living in paradise. And he broke the one rule. And we're like, stink. I wish I had the chance. Really, you wish that you had the chance to break the one rule. then everybody looks at you, right? Don't think that you'd be any different. God puts Adam in the garden. He stands in all of our place. And he sins. And he breaks that fellowship with God. We're cut off from God's goodness. We're put out of the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Paradise, the Garden of Blessing. And so we're put out. Why? Because we've become sinners. And now we've inherited God's wrath, God's fury, distress, tribulation, thorns, thistles, heat, sweat, murder. As Adam watches the blood spill out on the ground from Abel because of his own son who struck down his own son. Can you imagine the guilt that went with that? And now we find that we are deserving of God's wrath. And so the story moves forward, that God is going to work a redemption for sinners, but he does that through a people group that begins with Abraham. And then it comes with the revelation of the law and the whole construction of the Jewish community. From this community comes one who will be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one, must die. And fulfilling all the pictures of the Old Testament, the lamb that had to be absolutely perfect, no blemishes, no spots, had to be presented publicly, which is what happened on that Palm Sunday. And he's examined. He's examined before the Sanhedrin. He's examined in the temple. He's put on display, and there is no guilt found in this man, and yet he dies. But Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down for this purpose, that I might take it up again. You can't kill the author of life. And yet Jesus really died. His blood was poured out. He suffered death. He tasted death for every man, the book of Hebrews says. But then he takes his life back. And he rises from the dead. And in fact, he rises into heaven and gives from heaven the Holy Spirit so that the church becomes this new covenant community. God hasn't forgotten Israel, but God is working with a new covenant people. People that weren't once called God's people are now called God's people. And so the church is that precursor of what is going to happen in the future, where God's goodness is restored, where we enter into the life of God. We know and taste the ways of God. We walk in the righteousness of God. Why? Because God has given to us his salvation. This is the gospel that the book of Romans is presenting for us. So this goodness of God that we've been cut off from comes from the future and lands on sinners. So what is the gospel? The gospel is all of God's goodness. given and made available for all of sinful humanity, but only through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. That's the gospel. But don't miss this. As we glorify God for this gospel, God's glory is His goodness. Every religion in the world gets this upside down. Most religions say that God's glory is His greatness. And in order for me to attain to God, I have to be great like God. I have to get God's attention. I have to win His affection. I have to do something so that my good works outweigh my bad. Here's the problem. If you have any bad works, you're disqualified from heaven. Any. You're a sinner. You've sinned. What the gospel does is it, God's great. Okay, He's the greatest being ever. But it magnifies His glory in fronting His goodness. The gospel is the only religion that says, this is what God's glory looks like. The great God stoops low and rides on a donkey. The great God, who's sovereign over the universe, submits Himself to a Roman centurion. The great God, who's the giver of life, the creator of life, dies for those who deserve death. That's God's goodness. That's God's glory. And the beauty of the gospel is this. As God dumps out His goodness on us, He calls us forward into sharing His glory, into wearing His goodness, into being like Jesus. And so He says in Romans, right in the middle of this book, in Romans chapter 8, 28, we know that all things are working together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. What's that purpose? So that they might look like Jesus. That's what God is doing for all that He saves. He's taking that goodness from the future and He's dumping it all on you. And He's bringing you into that future reality where all is good. That's the gospel. So much bigger than just a Romans road, which makes the whole thing about me. Because it's not. It's about God. And I get to be a part of God's story. So as we look at this, we see a tapestry that's laid out for us. The gospel extends to a fallen humanity the uplifting goodness of God. If you get nothing else from this morning or from the book of Romans, I want you to get this, please. The gospel extends to a fallen humanity the uplifting goodness of God. What does God's goodness look like? It looks like God reaching down, reaching in, and lifting up all who receive Jesus Christ as Savior. But as we look at this, we need to ask ourselves, what do we mean by God's goodness? Well, it's by His own initiative that a right relationship with God is within reach of all who are fallen. God has made us for a relationship, a personal relationship with God. And His name is made great by putting His name on His people. He did that in the Old Testament. He does that in the New Testament. But now, rather than simply being His people, He calls us to be His bride. And He actually calls us His beloved. He says, you are sons and daughters to me. You are married to my Son. And to Him belongs everything that belongs to me. The King gives to His Son all that belongs to Him. And guess what? The bride shares in His inheritance. That's the story of the gospel. This is the relationship for which you were created. This is why your heart is so hungry and you look in every other place than God to find satisfaction for your soul. This is what you were created for. And this is what only God can give to you. The gospel extends to a fallen humanity the uplifting goodness of God. But what do we mean by goodness. Let's go back to the verses that we read at the beginning this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul, beginning this grand theological treatise, start there? Of course you're not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 1, you've been set apart for the gospel. We know that you long to preach the gospel. You're not ashamed of the gospel. We get it, Paul. You're not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he start with this introduction? Keep your fingers here, but turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, an Old Testament passage that Paul would have known well. Remember, he was one of the Sanhedrin that was probably there at the time when Jesus Christ was condemned to be crucified. Psalm 119, verse 46. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. This is an old Hebrew writer. He's talking about God. He's talking about God's ways, God's testimonies, what God has testified about himself to be true. I will speak of your testimonies and I'll speak them before kings. And as I speak before kings, I shall not be put to shame. Same word used in Romans chapter 1:16. I'm not ashamed. Now, understanding where Paul fits in this gospel, go back to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, New Testament, telling the story of when Paul encountered the gospel on the road to Damascus, and Jesus knocks him off his donkey. Jesus turns on the lights of heaven. He unblinds his spiritual eyes while blinding his physical eyes. And then he sends somebody to help out Saul. But he says this in verse 15 of Acts chapter 9. The Lord said to Ananias, go. Go to Saul because he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. He will speak my testimony to kings, and he will not be ashamed. Paul knew what he was doing. Paul knew what his mission was. I will speak the testimony of God before kings, and I will not be ashamed. They may put me to death, but I will not be ashamed. By that, I mean my hope will endure. My hope is grounded. It's founded on the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Do what you want, but I'm testifying to a greater king. And that's where Paul starts this gospel. And he says, I'm telling you about God. And so as we begin to unpack this gospel in the book of Romans, we see that the goodness of God is just, it's a fabric that's woven. It's a tapestry of the testimonies of God. Who is this God? Thank you for asking. Let's walk through the book of Romans real quick this morning as we examine the threads of the gospel. We've looked at what it means. He says, well, look at verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. I want you to understand the right ways of God. I want you to understand the good ways of God. And so, this book of Romans is a beautiful tapestry of God's testimonies. It's woven into the fabric and it's discerned only by the finished work of the gospel. And so Paul is going to start weaving threads. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I'm the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the good news from God. The gospel is God's idea, a heart that is good, that speaks good to his people. We see just a little bit later in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this gospel is about the Son of God, descended from David, declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So God, who is good, sends his good Son to do good and be good and die in the place of all who who are bad. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, now may you receive grace from God. In chapter 1, verse 16, he speaks of the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, which reveals in chapter 1, verse 17, the righteousness of God. He puts this in contradistinction in chapter 1, verse 18, to the wrath of God, which will be revealed. The wrath of God. Why must it be revealed? Because he says down in verse 23, they exchanged the truth of God, and they threw away the glory of God, so that they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. The God who is true, the God who is glorious. We've thrown him away so that we can worship lesser gods. Because of this, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he speaks of the judgment of God. But as soon as he speaks of God's judgment, in chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of the loving kindness and the forbearance of God, holding back his judgment for the moment so that we can hear the gospel, so that we can receive the gospel. He says what's at stake in all of this. In chapter 2, verse 24, it's the name of God that's at stake in all of these doings. And he's weaving this fabric of God's goodness, which includes wrath, which includes righteousness, which includes judgment, which includes the word or the oracles of God, which includes the faithfulness of God. Up in chapter 3, verse 3, we see that God is faithful in all that he does. It requires from us a response. That response in chapter 3, verse 18 is called the fear of God. Taking God as though he were real, because he is. You don't waltz into God's presence. You are in the presence of a consuming fire. It's like walking in and there being a 10-foot cobra. You're aware of the potential of that with which you deal. God is not a 10-foot cobra. He's God who created the cobra. He's a consuming fire. And if you don't take God seriously, if you think that you can blow past his gospel and think he's going to accept you because of you, you've got it all wrong. And then he speaks not only of the fear of God, but he speaks in chapter 4, verse 20, of the promise of God given to Abraham and many since Abraham, but belief in that promise. He talks what it means to be God's children, to be slaves, servants of God. You used to serve sin. But now, because you believe in Jesus, you're a servant of God. You're slaves to God. You're like, oh, big deal. I can either serve sin or I can serve God. I'm still a servant. Right? But remember the picture from the Old Testament. To serve Pharaoh was to serve as a slave. To serve God was to serve as a son. And we're going to see this change in just a minute. He speaks a little bit farther, chapter 6, verse 23, about the gift of God. The gift of God stands in contradistinction, chapter 7, to the law of God. The law of God which kills versus the Spirit of God in chapter 8, which gives life. The Spirit of God who makes us to become sons of God in chapter 8, verse 14. Sons of God, children of God. Children of God, then heirs of God with Jesus Christ. What does it mean that this gospel is God-centered? This is what it means. The phrase of God is used 50 times in the book of Romans, and it speaks of 40 different things. He rarely repeats himself. We're talking about the gospel of God, the grace of God, the righteousness of God, sons of God, the power of God, the wrath of God, the truth of God, the glory of God. And he's not done. He moves forward. In chapter 8, verse 27, he speaks of the will of God, the right hand of God where Jesus Christ is seated. He speaks of the love of God. is this the same God, the God of love and the God of wrath, the God of glory and the God of judgment and the God of forbearance? Yes. And if we preach only one side of this God, we're missing who this God is. If you would be saved, you must know God for who he's revealed himself to be, a God of absolute holiness who will judge every man, woman, child ever born. But a God who sent his Son to deal with every sin you've ever committed. But if you don't receive his forgiveness, there's nothing left for you but his wrath. We dare not preach a different gospel because this is what God has told us about himself. And so this love of God is revealed to us in the Word of God, which reveals to us the severity of God. And it tells us about the calling of God. And it tells us about the wisdom of this God, that in Jesus Christ, he's poured out the severity of his wrath on the only one who didn't deserve it, so that he can pour out the abundance of blessings on all who don't deserve it. What a wise God. What an amazing God. What a severe gospel. What a forbearing gospel. We see in chapter 9, he talks about the knowledge of God. Or actually, chapter 11, verse 33. In 11:33, he speaks of the ways of God. In chapter 12, he talks about the mercies of God. 13, verse 4, he speaks of those officials as the servants of God or ministers of God who render judgment on behalf of God. And he reminds us that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Every single one of us, do you ever stop and think about it? You will stand before God and give an account of what you did with the life that he gave to you. The opportunities that he gave to you, the money that he gave to you, the choices that he gave to you, the family that he gave to you. You're going to give an answer to God for what you did with all he gave to you. He talks a little bit further, chapter 14, verse 7, about the kingdom of God. In chapter 14, verse 20, he talks about the work of God. Chapter 16, verse 26, he talks about the command of God. He talks about the adoption of God, the covenants of God, the worship of God, the Messiah of God. He talks about the forgiveness of God, which makes a people of God. He speaks about the hands of God, the prophets of God, and the church of God. These are the different threads that are woven through this gospel. Is this a man-centered gospel? This is a God-centered gospel. He's given us all these different threads. But we don't have the right to take one thread out and say, I want to worship this thread of God. We have to take God with all of his threads. We have to see the whole picture that God has revealed to us of himself. And that's what this gospel does for us. It takes the whole gospel for us to understand this God. And sometimes we just take the New Testament God because we like him, because he loves us. And we want to throw away the Old Testament God because he seems harsh or incomplete or capricious or severe. We take God as God has revealed himself to be. He wants us to understand that he doesn't take our sin lightly, but he takes it so seriously that he sent his Son to die on a cross for you. It's the same God. They're not different gods. But all of these are different threads. And so this is a tapestry that reveals this message, that the gospel extends to a fallen humanity, not just the goodness of a God, but the goodness of a God who wants to lift you up, not beat you down. You are fallen. Whose fault is it that you're fallen? Adam's? Given the same chance, you'd have made the same choices. In fact, you have a free will. And why do you sin? Because of your own choices that you make. But God doesn't beat you down, friend, with your sin. God wants to lift you up. You have sin. What are you going to do with it? Will you let God cover your sin with the blood of Jesus Christ? Will you stop trying to work your way to heaven and accept the fact that God has come down from heaven to lift you up to Him? That's the goodness of the gospel. That's the good news that Romans gives to us. And so, we see that this book of Romans gives to us a beautiful tapestry of God's testimonies that are woven into the very fabric and are discerned only by the finished work of the gospel. So as God reaches out to fallen man, how does He do so? He does so in the person and work of His Son. And when Jesus Christ utters the last words on the cross, what does He say? It is finished. And He bows His head and says, Father, into my hand I give my spirit. And it's done. That's what the book of Romans offers to us. Do you believe that God is good? How do you know it? You have to look at the cross. I don't want to worship a God who requires a sacrifice. Then you can go to hell. That's the only other option. If you will not worship the God who laid down the life of His Son for you, you have no option but to go to hell. This is the only God there is, and He loves you. He loves you. Will you love Him? My friend, you won't love a God that you don't believe is good. Martin Luther learned to hate a God that he could never please. You know what I'm talking about. The harder you try, the more you fail. So you try harder and you fail again, and you try harder and you find that God detests you because of your sinfulness. No. This God knows all about your struggle, and He sent His Son to do what you could never do in a million years. He loves you and gave His life for you. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the apostle who persecuted the church of God. This is the apostle who voted for the people of God to be killed. This is an apostle who probably was witness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus knocks him off his donkey there on the way to Damascus, he says, Who are you? Jesus says, Saul, you know who I am. It's Jesus whom you persecute. It's only when we learn to love God's goodness that we finally learn to live God's goodness. Because, my friend, the gospel isn't just a truth to believe. It's a truth that must be lived out. If you don't believe God is good, you will live that out. You're going to try harder. You're going to get frustrated with yourself and with others. I know, because I often live there. But when you believe that God loves you, you can learn to love God in return. You find joy, you find peace, you find contentment. It changes your life. Isn't that something you want? Then why hold on to your efforts? Why not trust what God has done for you? And then not only can you learn to love Him, but you find you can learn to love others. They're not perfect. Guess what? They're kind of like you. They need the same gospel you need. And so we can offer that grace and peace to one another. That's what the gospel does. I trust that you believe the gospel. If you don't, I'd love to talk with you. I'm not going to make you do anything, but I'm going to make you seek me out. You don't need me. You have the scripture. Just do what it says. Romans 10, 9 and 10, down to verse 13. You must confess with your mouth, Jesus is who He says He is, God in the flesh. You must believe that He laid down His life and was raised from the dead, and you must ask Him. But you must ask Him believing that He'll give what He promised He'll give. Because it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray.